Good morning. I think I've mentioned to y'all before one of the favorite places my family has been able to go, and that's to Buena Vista, Colorado. And when we're visiting Buena Vista, we take a day trip, and we go to Cottonwood Pass. I bring it up this morning because Cottonwood Pass is one of those spots that's right on the Continental Divide. Are you familiar with this? The Continental Divide. It's not just a feature that lexicographers like to put on maps to tell us where the middle of the country is located. It's this huge strip of land, about 3,000 miles long. And if you are standing on the Continental Divide and you are looking at the peak of a roof that is right along that line, if you drop water and it goes down one side of that roof, it is going to keep on going, assuming it doesn't get, you know, drunk or evaporated. It's going to keep on going all the way to the Pacific Ocean. A fraction of an inch the other direction, and that drop of water is going to work its way down into the Mississippi Valley, the Mississippi River, and eventually enter into the Pacific Ocean. Just that fractional little bit of difference makes all the difference in the world as to where that drop of water ends up. This morning, as we see Jesus continuing his conversation with Nicodemus at night in the garden, we see choices needing to be made. Is that drop of water going to go to the left, or is it going to go to the right? And you are hearing a bias. I like the West Coast an awful lot. But there are choices. So I want you to be listening and looking for the choices that are present in the text that Jesus is going to outline for us. There's evil and truth. There's darkness and light. There's love of self and love of God. So to get into the text, I'm going to start back to where we actually were last week, just to get a running start. Because if you remember, Jesus is meeting with Nicodemus in this garden at night, and Nicodemus is coming to him as a representative of the Jewish leadership. And in Nick, just by virtue of his birth and his history and his ancestry and where his family is located, in Nicodemus we have the epitome of Judaism. In many ways, the perfect Jew standing face to face with the perfect image of God, Jesus the Christ, who is the God-man, having this conversation. So I'm going to back up a little bit to where we were last week, starting in verse 5. Jesus answered Nicodemus' question, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know from where it comes or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, verse 9, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Nicodemus is having the doors blown off his theological categories. He is a Pharisee a devout student of the law, one who likely would feel as though he could stand before the assembly and say, if you live like me, you're going to be in good shape, because I know the 613 regulations like the back of my hand, and I'm living them. God will look on me with favor. And what Jesus told him last week, Nick, that's going to do nothing for you. You need to be born again. You need new life. You need to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. What you need is something you can't do. This is what Nicodemus is responding to in verse 9. That line, how can these things be? I see a couple of things in this response from Nicodemus. First, I've been studying my entire life, and I've been living this way because this is the way I thought I was supposed to live, and you're telling me that all... How can this be? How can these things be? How could I be so wrong? Also, in this how can such things be, I hear the last words of Nicodemus the adversary. This is the last time we hear him in this conversation. He doesn't know. He can't respond to what Jesus is saying. So his rebuttal, his final argument before he says the defense rests is, well, how can these things be? It's not that great of an argument. And silence is what is merited now, and that's what Jesus speaks into. I love the irony in verse 10. We talked about it a little bit last week, but the irony that Jesus who is the true teacher of Israel, Jesus who is the Word become flesh, is looking at Nicodemus and says, I thought you were supposed to be the teacher of Israel, the best teacher of Israel, the highest teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things. You do not understand them. And last week we looked into the Hebrew Scriptures to get an idea of what this mystery is that Nick should have grabbed a hold of. This morning we're going to do that again as we go through this text. But let's look at verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. You notice the we there? Jesus isn't saying, truly, truly, I say to you, I speak of what I know. There are a couple reasons for this. One, we're going to find out about quite a bit more as we go through the Gospel of John. But under the law, if I come to you to bear testimony, and it's just me, you're not going to take my testimony with very much weight, because an individual's testimony is unsubstantiated. There needs to be corroboration. There needs to be another voice. And we know from the context of John, as we're going to get there in a few weeks, Jesus, when he is speaking, he's speaking the words the Father has given him. When he says, we have spoken, he is speaking with authority. He's not speaking as an individual who can't be backed up. He's speaking as the one who has authority, for when the Son speaks, he is speaking the words of the Father, and the Father bears witness to what the Son speaks, and the Son says what the Father would have him say. He's not just talking on his own. He's talking with the weight and the authority, not just of someone who has a witness, but of someone who is God. We have told you, or we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but y'all do not receive our testimony. Just as Jesus is speaking for the Father and with that weight of authority, he's now speaking to Nicodemus saying, y'all, meaning you, Nicodemus, member of the leadership of the Jewish authorities, but those you are here representing and beyond, y'all don't receive it. You don't see it. You know, this morning, I want to give you a sentence, and I'm going to build this sentence as we walk through the text. And what we've seen so far is Jesus reveals. Jesus is saying, we're bearing witness. We are speaking testimony. I've come to tell you something, and you're not hearing it. But the problem isn't in the revelation or the revealer. The problem is the one receiving the revelation. As we continue on with verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Do you see what Jesus is doing here? An argument from the lesser to the greater. It reminds me of the book of Job, where Job is asking God questions. And God answers his questions in a few different ways, but in one of the ways, were you there when I stretched the horizon out? Do you know why the waves come in and then they go out? Do you understand the seasons? And the answer to this from Job is no, God, I do not know any of those things. How do you expect to understand? Even if I were to give you the answer, what makes you think you would understand if you do not understand these things? God's ways are higher than our ways. And Jesus is saying, I've been talking to you about earthly realities and you don't get it. What makes you think you'd understand if I started talking about heavenly realities? You're missing something. So Jesus reveals. And what is it he's revealing? Well, as we move into verse 13, what we see that Jesus is revealing is the love of God. The love of God. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. No one can tell you what's been up there because no one's been up there until now because I've been up there and I have descended and taken on flesh and I'm here to bear witness. The Son of Man. We talked about this when we were in chapter 1, verse 51, and the significance of this title of the Son of Man. Do you remember? In 151, the angels were ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And it brought to mind this picture of Jacob and his ladder. But now, in this text, the angels aren't ascending and descending. It's the Son of Man himself who is ascending and descending in this picture. And now the picture that he's given us is the Son of Man has descended from above so that you might know, so that you might have a witness. Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended, the Son of Man. Listen to Proverbs 30. Listen to Proverbs 30, verse 4. Think about the word pictures Jesus has been using so far, talking about wind and water and power. Who has descended from heaven, ascended to heaven, and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Nicodemus has been put on notice. Jesus has illustrated to him. Now, you know the law, Nicodemus. You know the scriptures better than most who are living and walking on this earth right now, and you don't understand these things. Now Nicodemus's encyclopedic mind is running through his training. Water and the Spirit, where are these coming together? And this ascending and descending. There are many passages we could go to, but this Proverbs 30, verses 4 and 5, I have to think that this comes to his mind because this is the language Jesus has been using throughout his conversation with Nick in the garden. Only in heaven can true wisdom be found, and only the Son of Man, Jesus, has come down from heaven and taken on flesh to be wisdom, to reveal to us what God would have. And then he goes on to verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So Dan said, I would connect this to the passage that he read. It's a terrifying passage. the people were grumbling against God, and they were complaining to God's spokesman, and judgment comes, and these fiery serpents, I read that, and these fiery serpents have come, and God's judgment is occurring, and people are dying. They're being bitten again, and God provides a way. Moses, at God's command, crafts this serpent and places it on this staff and raises it up so that those who gaze upon it might be saved, so that those who look up at this serpent on the staff might be cleansed of the poison that's coursing through their veins. You know, there's some differences between what Moses is doing and what Jesus is doing. In Numbers 21, God's work is being funneled through Moses. In the life of Jesus, God's will is being accomplished in Jesus, but Jesus is also accomplishing the work of God. The work of Moses required something outside of himself. It required him to take this staff and to craft the serpent and to put it up. But the work of Jesus requires Jesus. It required himself. It required his flesh. Moses' lifting was temporary. The staff went up. They gazed upon it. And they were saved. They were cured. The poison was taken away. But after a while, the king had to take that staff and destroy it because people started worshiping the staff as a god. It was a temporary solution to a temporary problem, but with the Son of Man being lifted up, with the Son of Man going upon the cross, it's a permanent solution to a temporary problem. There's definite differences. This language of lifted up, when it's used frequently throughout the Gospels, when it's used in extra-biblical literature around the same time, it's often used to speak of crucifixion, one who is lifted up to be crucified. But there's another meaning to this word lifted up. Our God who is high and lifted up, our God who is exalted. There's a lot wrapped up in this little Greek word. The gospel, in a way, in a word, the Son of Man had to be lifted up, and he will be lifted up, exalted, raised again. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You know, this eternal life is not just about the quantity of life, life without end. It's also the quality of life. Life that we can have in Christ is different than life that we have apart from him. It's not just eternal life. It's qualitatively a fuller, richer life. And we're going to see how Jesus unpacks that as we continue in this text. But we have the answer to Nicodemus's question. Just here in these verses, 9 to 15, the answer to Nicodemus's question is, how can such things be? Well, the kingdom of God is seen or entered through being born again and eternal life starting through a work of the Spirit, through the saving cross work of Jesus Christ received by faith. That's how such things can be. Your obedience to the law, your self-righteousness is not going to save you. It's the Spirit who will give you eyes to see what the Son has done, what the Son has done to save you. And we go to verse 16, John 3:16. I was talking to Brooks to see if the youth had a clown rainbow wig, and I wanted to have somebody sitting in the back holding up the sign John 3:16 at this point. John 3:16 arguably is the most well-known verse of Scripture in the Bible, and for good reason. Luther said, the gospel's there. You don't need to go beyond it. I was reading a commentator from the 1800s, and he was describing if I had the opportunity, if there is a way that I could appropriate Jacob's ladder for a minute and climb up the ladder to get to heaven and approach the archangel Gabriel and say to Gabe, that's not what the commentator said. He was using fancier language. And I were to say to Gabriel, what can I take back? What is a simple thing that I can take back to let people know what God has done for them through the Son? Gabriel's response would have been, this commentator said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is one of those scripture verses that's so beautiful and so powerful and tragically so familiar. We've lost the gravity of it. We've lost the beauty of it. We've memorized it. We know it. We can toss it off quickly, most of us. But with familiarity breeds contempt, right? And I pray that there's no contempt, but there's been a distancing from the weight of this text. For God so loved the world. I've often heard it read this way. For God loved the world so much. That's not what the text says. It's more, for God so loved the world, or for God loved the world thusly, in this way. It's not about the quantity here. It's about this is how God has shown and demonstrated his love for the world. And it's the world. Make no mistake. It is the world that God has loved. It is the lost and fallen world. It's humanity who has rejected him that he loves. And our wonder at this should not be in, wow, all of the people that God has loved. It shouldn't be that. Our wonder should be, he's loved that which is so wretched, that is so bad, that has turned against him. That's the wonder, that God selflessly loves this which would have nothing to do with him. That he gave. He gave something to this world that was broken and fallen. And that which he gave was his unique Son, his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Everything that Jesus says and everything that Jesus does in his entire earthly ministry, the whole time that will be in this book of John, everything he does is rooted in the love of God. The love of God is embodied in the God who took on flesh. And we don't need to look too far to see it. It is in him. It is in his work. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. A few weeks ago, we talked about what's wrapped up in a name, and I'm so thankful for the scripture memory that the kids gave us this morning. Because wrapped up in the name of Jesus is an awful lot. He is God. And everything that the kids said to us this morning, each of those letters as they went through the alphabet, the scriptures that they read and affirmed for us, is teaching us about who this Jesus is. But I want you to notice the motivation of verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed. God did not send his Son into a world that was neutral about the things of God. Jesus didn't come to judge condemned, not condemned. That wasn't the purpose of his coming. God sent his Son into a world that was condemned already. He sent his son into a world that was lost, not to condemn some, but to save some. The world was lost and needed a savior. The condemnation was there in each and every man and woman born. He sent his son to save. Verse 19, talking about the one who has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So that sentence that we're building, Jesus reveals the love of God, which reveals humanity's darkness. Darkness is not literally evil here. We can gather that from the context, because if it were, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil, people loved the light or the evil rather than the light because their works were evil. No, it's not evil here. It's knowledge. It's knowing the truth about who God is. People loved the darkness because when they are able to not accept or reject what has truly been revealed about who God is, they're able to stay in their wickedness. They're able to continue their works of evil because the light's not shining on it. They're able to persist in their wretchedness. The darkness that we all live in a world that is lost, it has a brainwashing, desensitizing aspect to it. It reminds me of the Scotsman who moved to the United States and worked here for a year until he could raise up the money to bring his wife over. And his wife comes over after a year, and she's there, and she goes, "Oh, sweetheart, the people in this country, they sure talk funny." Suddenly, the Scotsman's Irish, I'm not sure why. "But they sure talk funny." And the husband looked at her and said, "I know. You should have heard him a year ago." Now, I talked to Lisa about my mom, who passed on many years ago. My mom was Norwegian and did not have a Norwegian accent. I'm convinced of this. But I'm assured by my wife and everyone else who knew my mom, she had an accent. She definitely had an accent. I didn't hear it. I didn't know. I had been desensitized to her accent. And this is what the darkness does. It desensitizes you. It makes you immune to what the light would have to offer. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. This is rooted in pride. When we're talking about sin, hypothetically speaking, if any of you have sinned, we'll talk about that in a second. If you can envision a sin in your life that you find yourself coming back to, you hate that sin. But the reality is that we come back into it because we love that sin. But we don't want anyone to know about it. When we're standing in this sinful place, it's difficult for me to come to church to hear a sermon. It's difficult for me to open the scripture and read the word. It's difficult for me to pray, because every time I'm going to be reminded, convicted, I'm not living the way that I should. But when the light shines upon that, when I tell Bert about my struggle, suddenly I can see this through Bert's eyes. The light brings that which is shameful into sharp focus. Just think about the kitchen that you had when you were living as a freshman in college in an apartment that should have been condemned a long time ago. And you turn on the lights in the kitchen, and all of the creatures scatter. That's the darkness responding to the light. It wants nothing to do with it. So Jesus reveals to us the love of God, this love of God which shines a light on humanity's sin and then calls us to the truth. Verse 21, "But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." This is not a verse about works-oriented salvation. This is a verse about identity. That the wicked embrace who they are. The one who is in Christ embraces who God is. The one who is wicked makes his character known through his deeds. The one who is in Christ makes God known through the way that they live their life. You know, I look at how can we apply this, the application point of the sermon. I see a couple of different audiences being spoken to here. Nicodemus was proud of his righteousness. And I wonder, how often am I caught up in being proud of what I'm doing for God? It's a good thing I'm engaging in scripture memory right now, because God would really be in a tough place if I weren't memorizing the word. How often do we allow our righteousness to get in the way of the one who enables us to be righteous in the first place? This verse, clearly seeing that his works have been carried out through God or in God, insofar as we can do that which is beautiful and righteous, we're able to do it because it's Christ in us. The Christian is a sinner first, a sinner who has been worked on by God, a sinner who has been saved by grace. Anything else, any picture of our righteousness, is idolatry. It's taking Christ off of the throne and putting ourselves upon it. But there's another audience here. This light and dark. If you pay attention as we go through John, every time something occurs in the context of darkness or night, Jesus is facing opposition. The night, I believe this conversation really happened at night. But I also believe that God intended for it to happen at night so this theological point could be made. Jesus is facing opposition in Nicodemus. And he comes at night in the darkness. In the darkness, sin is attractive. And Jesus is repulsive. Because if I let Jesus in, my sin, which is attractive, will be seen for what it is. Because in the light, sin is repulsive and Jesus is beautiful. The world sees the gospel as offensive and Jesus as judgmental. But the reality is, he came to save and is the beautiful picture of God, and he helps us see that it is sin that is repulsive. In the light of Christ, we're able to see things as they truly are. The hard truth, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But Jeremiah 17:9 came to mind this week. "The heart is deceitful above all things," and I love this translation, "and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" The hard truth is everyone has been condemned already. Just by virtue of us being who we are, condemnation was the right, fair, and just thing. But God loved the world in this way. Even while we were still sinners, he sent his Son for us so that he might take our sin upon himself, die in our place, raise from the dead, conquering death, and ascend into heaven so that, because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we might live as he lived and we might die to sin and have the new life that Jesus is talking about to Nicodemus here, that we might have this eternal life. It's the picture that you've likely heard before. The judge has sentenced you to death row for the crimes you have committed. And it is just, and it is right. You had committed those crimes, and you are being strapped down to that table, and you're seeing the executioner come with that syringe that is going to end your life, and you hear footsteps coming down the hallway, and the door opens, and it's the judge. And the judge says, "Stop. Let him up. Come with me." And you're confused, and you're walking down this hallway with the judge, and the judge is explaining, I've commuted your sentence. And as you're walking, you see through the window another man lying in that gurney with the death sentence being carried out. But what's going on in there? He's the one who's paying your price so that you didn't have to. Well, who is he? Do you know him? Oh, I know him well. He's not guilty. He's innocent. I know him because he's my son. I gave him so that you might have life. It's an imperfect illustration. But I encourage you, look at the text from Numbers. Look at what Jesus had to say about himself here at the beginning of his earthly ministry. The Son of Man must be lifted up so that all who gaze upon him, all those who believe upon him, might be saved. I've heard objections, but I don't have the faith that this person has. I don't have the certainty that this person has. I don't believe the way that maybe I should. If that's you this morning, or if that's someone that you know that you've been speaking to, stop looking at the quality of your gaze and look upon the Son. Believe on the one who has given you life, who has paid that price. Jesus reveals the love of God, which shows us humanity's darkness and calls us to the truth. And if you remember John 1, the truth is Jesus. He is the Word. He is the one who came to save. He gave Nicodemus the gospel. And we don't see it here, but as we continue through John, we can see that Nicodemus went from a place where his belief was not, it was frustrated, and he wasn't understanding, to a place where the Spirit gave him eyes to see. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we were like the Israelites, bitten by that which would poison us and kill us, that which would take our lives, when we were facing certain death because of the poison that was coursing through our veins, just as you did for them, you provided a way. I pray that you would enable every single one of us in this room to turn our gaze to Jesus. For those who know him, who have been saved by your grace through faith, may we grow in our love and our affection for him. May we see John 3:16 and be struck silent by the beauty and the awe of what you have done because of your love for us. For those who don't know you, Father, I pray this morning that they would turn their eyes to your Son, that they would believe, that they would believe in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who came, died, and was rose again, he who took on the weight of sin so that we might stand before God blameless. Not because of anything we've done, but because of everything he has done. We pray this in his precious name and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.